All right, Romans 16. This is, we're going to finish this chapter, finish the book of Romans this week. My son asked me this morning, so are we like really finishing Romans this week? You've been saying that a long time. And the answer is, I'm not sure, because actually I have an idea for Wednesday night. So, but I can say this. This is the last time we'll be in Romans 16. All right? It's an unusual passage in a way, not unusual in the sense that Paul gives greetings, because you'll remember if you read other letters from Paul, a lot of them end with, hey, greet so-and-so, tell so-and-so I said hello. What's different about Romans 16 is the length and the detail of the greetings. It's almost the entire chapter, so much so that it's tempting for us to kind of just skip over it. But don't do that. We'll talk about that in a minute. So we have a lot of greetings, we have a warning, and then we have a doxology, which if you're not into Latin words, that just means to give God glory. All right, so the final praise. What I want us to do is read verse 1 down through verse 16, and then we'll pick up with verse 21. So we're going to miss that section that we covered a few weeks ago, but I want to kind of keep the continuity of his greetings and then the doxology. So chapter 16, verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. For she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila. And by the way, Prisca is just another way of spelling in the Greek a name that we've come across many times, Priscilla. All right? So it's Aquila and Priscilla that he's talking about. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who, for my life, risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is the first convert to the church from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, workers in the Lord. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now jump down to verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. You remember that Tertius is his amanuensis, his secretary. We believe that Paul had, for a number of reasons in the New Testament, Paul, we believe, had problems with his eyesight, and so had someone else actually write this. You remember in Galatians at the end, he says, I myself actually write these final words, and you can see, and so he commonly used an amanuensis, a secretary. So that's Tertius. Verse 23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord. Let's pray. Our glorious God, everlasting King, and by the great and astonishing work of your Son, every believer here this morning can call you their Father. And though it sounds like a madness to the world, that any person like us would ever turn our hearts to a being like you and say that we have a right to come near to you, that we have a right to lay our feeble, stumbling words before you. God, we wish it weren't that way. We wish that we could put together words that were worthy of your courtroom, but they are not. That any person here could call you their Father and it not be just the purest form of self-delusion. But we come to you because of what you've written to us in this book. We've tasted and seen that you are good. We've put to test the things that you've said, and we found that you don't lie. You don't lie about us. You don't lie about the kind of life that we used to treasure. You don't lie about Christ. We thank you for this strange ending to the world's greatest letter. This letter to the Romans that describes common people whose lives have been made uncommon by your great grace. We thank you for the descriptions of the gospel, this secret held long in reserve and now unveiled so that every nation might know the greatness of the Redeemer and that the obedience of faith might flow from house to house, street to street, city to city. We ask that even today, God, as we study this passage, that you would help us, that those who see nothing in Christ, just nothing to make a big deal about, would have their eyes open and they would find him to be the chief of 10,000, altogether lovely, the only one for them. For those who have walked with you for years, that seeing the things that Paul says here, after many years of walking with you, years of hardship and disappointments and sorrows, as well as victories and joys, and yet he just can't get over what you've done. And his heart seems to still be held captive. His mind is still amazed at the gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. God, we pray that you would help us to be that way. We pray that you would spread the glory of Christ across this tiny globe through the preaching of the gospel, through believers who see you again in your word together today, having seen you again, God, that they might be a visible display of you to those people around them in just the normal way that we live. We thank you for the extraordinary moments in Christianity, but God, what kind of life would that be if the only thing that we called Christianity was a Sunday morning or a prayer time or a personal quiet time? God, we put away that false divide between the sacred and the secular. Christ is King of all. All is by him and through him and for him. And so, Father, we want all areas of our life, those that are particularly religious and those that don't seem religious at all, to be devoted to him, to have a Godward life all day long. God, we lay these things before you because it's your kingdom that we're talking about. It's your glory, no man's. And it's your power that has to accomplish it. So look at us. Turn your face toward us. Meet us at the mercy seat again. And teach your children. We ask it, Father, in the name of your Son. Amen. Well, we come to the end of the book of Romans. And you remember when we started Romans, Paul makes certain introductory statements. Because he wants to go to the capital city, and he wants to build on the foundation that's already been laid. Paul didn't bring the gospel to Rome. We don't know who first brought the gospel to Rome. We suspect it was Jews who had come to Pentecost and heard the gospel preached by Peter and the other apostles, who then returned back to the capital city where they lived and shared the gospel with others. Now, Paul hasn't been there, and he's not going to be able to visit there anytime soon. So he sends this letter, and he says the kinds of things that are on his heart to say to any new church, especially you think of a church at the heart of the world's greatest empire. And what a privilege it is for us that God does not let Paul go to Rome. So that for the last 2,000 years, any believer who would like to just stop, you know, in the middle of a week and pick up the Bible and ask themselves, what would Paul say to new Christians? What would Paul say to a church? No, you can do that. You can listen to Paul at any time. Paul talks about the good news, and it's a Greek word that, so we use it for the gospel, but the Greeks used the word before it was kind of hijacked by the Christians. And the word meant good news that was so good. You remember that if a courier came to deliver a message, when you receive the message, you open up the message, you read the good news, it's so good you want to tip the courier. It's so good that the Greeks use this word, the Romans use this word. It's so good that you want to go down to the local temple and offer your sacrifices to your favorite God. Now the Christians take it. And Paul talks about a good news that's far greater than any good news that humanity has ever been able to share. In chapter 1, he says, it is the righteousness of God released. It's not just explained. It's not an ineffective set of facts, all right? So Paul doesn't describe the gospel this way. Well, the gospel is this, A, B, C, you know. But Paul says the gospel is this message from God that is released, and he uses a word that's active. It's like it is set free in the new covenant, and it breaks every restriction that once was there that's now removed by God. And it goes to every town and village, and it changes people. It invades. It turns everything over. It heals. So for 15 chapters, Paul's been explaining, what is this good news? And in these final, in the final chapters, you know, chapters, particularly chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, he gives some very specific applications. Look, because of these mercies, you should live differently. And he says, I know you're already living differently. Let me make some things clear. And he gives a lot of practical applications. So now we come to the very end, to the final use of the word now. If you can see that in verse 25, now to him. Where do we go from here? And some have asked, okay, so like as a church, what are we going to study next? Or as an individual, you might think, well, what do I do now that Romans is ending? And it's a good question. I would have to tell you that Paul can't tell you where to go from here specifically. I mean, Paul can't tell us what's going to happen tomorrow morning. Paul can't tell you what life's going to be like when you return home this afternoon. But Paul can point us to a path and give us a good push. You know, here's the launching off point for Romans, all right? After all that you've seen, the greatest letter ever written, now to him. Now, Paul comes to the end, and as I mentioned, he gives a lot of greetings. These are more than what he commonly gives. Probably the simple reason is that unlike other places that Paul writes, he's not been able to go to Rome yet. We know that Paul does end up in Rome. He's under house arrest for being a Christian, and he's going to be tried in Rome. But while he's there, he's able to share the gospel as people come to the house, and he's able to help the Christians in that way. But he's not yet been able to go there. So there's a lot of greetings in verses 1 through 16, personal greetings, and then following, there's that little section where his co-workers send greetings. And in these in this long list, Paul is basically saying, say hello, greet so-and-so on my behalf. And he gives a list of people that he knows are meeting with the Christians in Rome at this time, but he met them in other places of the world as he's traveling and doing his missionary journeys. Now, a lot of these names, we don't know. And scholars don't know. Well, who were they? Well, we don't know. All we have is a name and maybe a short statement. Some of them, like Aquila and Priscilla, we're pretty familiar with. Now, what we want to do this morning is we want to look and join, all right? Two very simple acts. We're going to look at some things, in fact, two things that Paul gives us to look at, people in the gospel. And then we're going to join Paul in the final exercise of the entire book. But what I want us not to do is what I have done, okay, to my shame, all my life. I've been a Christian for 29 years. I'm really close to 50 years old now. And I have never taken Romans 16 seriously until a few weeks ago. I mean, I always come to Romans 16. And I mean, at the end of chapter 15, Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. And then Paul says, now remember to greet. And he gives this long list. And I think, well, that was really important for Paul's day. And I'm glad it's there because it does show it's a historic document. It's not just some fairy tale, you know, dreamed up outside of reality. But it's really not that important for me. But think about what we know. Peter tells us that everything we need for life and godliness has been given to us, every Christian. And it's through God's word and the work of the Spirit. But this is part of God's word. So when we come to Romans 16, you can't take the chapter seriously because you know every name and you know why they're mentioned. But you do take the chapter seriously because you trust the author that he doesn't waste your time, all right? So there is something about 16 plus verses of personal greetings that you need as a believer to live unto Christ. And there is something about this that a body of believers needs to live unto Christ as a church. So hopefully we can hit some of those key applications today. So we're going to look at a couple of things with Paul, and then we're going to join Paul. Now, looking. The exceptional thing about what we're going to be looking at, the two things, is not that we never look at them. It's that these are things that you look at all the time in church. All right? First, Christians. I mean, you have to look at them or you run into them. All right? You just sit down, you look down the row. Hey, so-and-so, came back from the conference this week. How was G3? Hi, Savannah, back in her spots. Good to have Savannah back. Hey, so-and-so, how are you doing? Nobody has flu in your family? Okay, good. Glad you're back then. You know, I mean, you see Christians all the time. What's exceptional is not that Paul says, hey, let me mention a bunch of normal Christians, but it's how Paul views them, the perspective. That's the exceptional thing. And also, Paul's going to have us look at the gospel, which makes us view Christians differently. So that's really what we'll be looking at. Ordinary people in Paul's day, just like us. And how do you look at them? Do you remember last week when Paul was talking about the Christian life and the church guarding itself against liars who will come in and do damage to the church if you're not careful? Look, remember verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And one of the principles that we talked about last week was this, and I hope you remember it because it's the most important thing that we looked at last week as a basic principle. And that is to live the Christian life. Okay, it doesn't require positive thinking, doesn't require you have willpower the size of a mountain, and it certainly doesn't require that you're gullible and just take some kind of nice little saying, you know, for the day and live on it. It requires that you go to the scriptures that God has given us and you open them up and you wrestle with those passages until you understand what do they mean and how do they fit together with other truths. And then you get up and you walk out of your bedroom that morning and everything that you see is affected by what you just studied. Paul, looking at Genesis 3, where God says that he will crush through the coming of somebody we know to be Christ. He will crush the work of the enemy under his feet. So Paul, wrestling with all the church problems that he has constantly and looking at the dangers that face the Roman Christians and the upcoming persecution, can say, hey guys, remember Genesis 3. Well, what's that got to do with anything, Paul? Oh, it's everything. God has made some promises that affect how you see today. So this week, we're going to look at what the scriptures say about two things, about Christians and about the gospel, and we want to view them, like Paul did last week, we want to view these very normal things in a Christian's life, but we do want to view them from the right perspective, and we want to ask ourselves this question. Does following Jesus of Nazareth mean that I have to change the way I look at a Christian? Does it mean I have to change the way I look at the gospel? I mean, is there room for change? Is there something you need to do differently? And I think that probably there is. Well, looking and then joining. Well, let's talk about looking at these people. Paul gives a list of names that are so very common, and yet what he says about them puts them in the right perspective. It is hard to look at Christians that sit next to you day after day or week after week. It is hard to see them in the right perspective. It's easy to see them the way we used to see people, right? So you look at a person, and we have some visitors here this morning, so maybe you're near a visitor, and you sit down, and the visitor sits next to you, and you think, I don't know that person yet. I'll say hi to him after church. And you look at him, and you size them up. How are they dressed? How do they act? It's so easy to look at people from the perspective of those kinds of things. How they look, how they act, how they think of you. I mean, how do they look at you? But Paul gives us something so much more significant. When you read the New Testament and you find the descriptions of Christians, it's almost as hard to believe as the descriptions of Christ. Because being united to him shifts our identity so fundamentally. It goes much deeper than how I'm acting right now. It's not just that we act religious. It's that we're saints or that we're separated ones. It's not just that we think differently about God. It's that we're adopted into his family. And so the identity of the Christian is shaped by Christ in such a fundamental way. It means you have to look at people differently. So Paul describes them in this way. You remember Hebrews chapter 11? In Hebrews chapter 11, he gives a list of believers in the Old Testament. And the writer of Hebrews gives you kind of the who's who of Old Testament religion. So Abraham and David. But then he gets to the end and he says, well, time would fail me if I were to tell you of everybody. And then he gives this kind of quick list. Bam, 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 bam. He hits all these names. And then he says this. He describes believers and how they were persecuted even in their day in the Old Testament. And he gives this kind of final description of believers. He says this. Men of whom the world was not worthy. Now, you don't get that description just by watching the way they live. You get that description by understanding who they are now as people who belong to the Lord. A Christian is a person, a man or a woman, a child, of whom the world really is not worthy. There is something enduringly different about a Christian because of their union with Christ. Now, in chapter 16 of Romans, we just have a series of very clear examples. And again, what's so wonderful about this is that the examples are so common. The things they do are so common. They're things that every Christian does. So Paul doesn't say, greet so-and-so because they're a great apostle, because they're an astonishing missionary, because they died for the faith. He says, greet so-and-so because what? Because she treated me like a mom treats a son. Or greet so-and-so because he worked with me at one point. Or I lived with him at one point. So what we're going to see is simple. Common people whose lives have been made uncommonly memorable by the work of God in them. No apostles, very few names we recognize. What's extraordinary is what God has done in them. Now, before we look at the list, I want to say something about names. In the first century, especially in Rome, but in the Greek culture and the Roman culture, names tended to be used in a more restricted sense than what we use them. In other words, through scholarship in the last 30 or 40 years, looking at old manuscripts that aren't biblical, archaeological evidence, what we've come to see is that there are certain names that belong to upper-class people. And there are certain names that belong to slaves or freedmen. A freedman is a man that was a slave, but somehow he did something to be free. But he was a slave. And freedmen had certain names, and the children of freedmen or the children of people who were still slaves had certain names. So while we're reading through the list, it may not be easy for us because we haven't done the research, but I'll try to give you the benefits of some of them. It's not a hard and fast science, so not everybody named Bill is the same, But in their context, we can get an idea of the type of people that filled a New Testament church. It's like you get to go back 2,000 years and walk into a church and say, so what does a church look like way back then? And you read these names and you hear these people, and we'll get to see a little bit of that. That's not exactly the way we do it, is it? All right, so take the name Bill. You go to Walmart, there's a guy stocking the shelf, his name's Bill. Then you have a president, his name's Bill. And you have Bill Gates, the richest man in the world, his name's Bill. So if they dig up our letters and they look up our emails 1,000 years from now, and they say, you know, there's a lot of guys named Bill, and you know what was similar about Bill? Nothing. One guy was a president, one guy worked at McDonald's, and one guy owned the whole universe, you know, kind of thing. So our names aren't quite the same, but theirs were, all right? Okay, so let's look at these. First, in verses 1 and 2, we're going to have to just kind of quickly hit some high points because I want to get on to the other parts. Phoebe. Paul starts the list actually with a command that's a little different. He says, I want you to receive Phoebe, okay? So Phoebe's not already in Rome. Phoebe's headed to Rome. Now, Phoebe is a lady from Cenchrea, and that's a port that's butted up against Corinth. And Corinth is where Paul is writing his letter. Paul's in Corinth. He says that Phoebe helped him. She's from Corinth. Some of the early manuscripts of the book of Romans contain a postscript at the end that state that Phoebe was the one who carried the letter from Corinth to Rome, which would make sense. Look, Phoebe's bringing you the letter. Look, the lady that just brought you the letter, I want you to greet her as a Christian. And I want you, he says, basically, I want you to provide whatever she needs. We don't know much about Phoebe, except we do know this. Probably a Gentile. Probably her parents were pagans. She grew up in a pagan home. Her name means radiant. But more importantly, her name is another version of the name for the goddess Diana or Artemis. So here you have a little girl. You can see the day. The baby comes. The baby shower is there. What you going to call the girl? Well, we're going to name her after the goddess Diana and Artemis. We're going to name her Phoebe. And they say, oh, it's a beautiful name. Means radiant. Did you know that? Yeah. Paul has a different name for her, and it is infinitely superior to being named after a goddess. He says, she is a servant. Now, being a servant isn't better than being a goddess, unless the goddess isn't real, and the servant is a servant of a God who is so infinitely better than any God we can imagine. Literally, he says, she's a deaconess. Now, deaconess, deacon, is just the Greek word for servant. It may be that in the early church, women were set aside for the office of serving other women in that culture, all right? So she's officially set aside by the church to do service for other ladies in the church. Or it may be that it's just a general term for servant. In chapter 15, verse 8 of Romans, we read this, "For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the Father, and for the Gentiles to glorify God." So in chapter 15, Paul uses the same word, deacon. Christ became a servant, a deacon, to Jews so that all that God promised would be fulfilled, to the Gentiles so that they would be added to the people of God and they would praise God as well. So Phoebe, girl that was born named after a goddess, receives the name servant. It seems that she provided service in Cenchrea for Christians, probably a safe home for them to stay in. And she needs the same thing now that she's in Rome. Do we have any Phoebes here? I know we have one Phoebe here. Do we have any spiritual Phoebes here? A Christian who, because of what God has done in your life, in simple ways, you give of yourself, of your time, you give of your home, your hospitality. And when you do that for those who are Christ's people, it's a common thing made uncommon. Now, in verses 3 through 16, Paul gives 16 Greek sentences, and they all have one thing in common. They all have a command in them. It's all the same command, greet. 16 times, greet, greet, greet. We'll come back to that. Let me just hit some high points. So Priscilla and Aquila, wife and husband, they're fellow Jews. We've heard of them many times in the Bible before. In fact, they show up 6 times in the Bible. This is one of them. 4 of the 6, Priscilla is mentioned first. She's the wife. Aquila's the husband. It's kind of hard for us to know which name would be what in our day, but Priscilla's the wife. 4 of 6 times, the wife is mentioned first when they're mentioned together. It may be that Priscilla and Aquila both being Christians, but Priscilla is even more notable as a believer. Maybe she's more mature as a Christian. Maybe she's the one that really stands out. I mean, we all know couples, husband and wife, they're both believers, but we would have to say the husband would be the first one to say, she outpaces me. Now, Paul first met them when they'd been kicked out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. You remember he said, get rid of the Jews are causing me so much problem. And he kicks all Jews out of Rome, Christian Jews and non-Christian Jews. And so they leave Rome and they go to Corinth and they set up shop there. They're actually, their occupation is the same as Paul's. They make tents and they appear to be pretty wealthy. So they set up shop in Corinth, and Paul, when he goes to Corinth to preach, meets them and he lives with them. He moves in with them. Now, when he leaves Corinth for a second missionary journey, he goes to a city called Ephesus. And when he's only there for a short time, and then he leaves, and he's going to come back. So that's Acts chapter 18. And when he leaves, he says to Aquila and Priscilla, you stay. And they labor there, making tents by day, all right, sharing the gospel by night. When Paul comes back in the next chapter, Acts chapter 19, it looks like their work has laid the foundation for a long stay, and Paul stays there with them. Now, after that, again, we read in another place, in 1 Corinthians, that Paul's writing, which he writes from Ephesus, and he talks about them again. He's been working with them again. Here in Romans, we find that the Emperor Claudius allows Jews to go back. So they've returned now. They're not in Ephesus. They're not in Corinth. They're back home in Rome and set up shop again, and everything's kind of back to normal. But they haven't slowed down following Christ, have they? He says, greet them and greet the believers that meet in their house, the church that meets in their house. So they're back in the city, they're back at work, and they're still serving the Lord. A couple things I want to point out about them before we go to the next person. And that is in Acts chapter 18, we know that they took a young preacher under their wing. Do you remember his name? Apollos. So Apollos is a really dynamic young believer, very gifted by the Lord. He's preaching, he's refuting the Jews, he's preaching the gospel, but his theology is a little wonky, right? So it's a little immature. And so they take Apollos under their wing and they work with him and they help him to get a clearer grasp. Do we have any Aquilas and Priscillas here? We do. I know some of you have not only served people as a couple in your spare time, but have also taken young preachers under your wing and have helped them. And now they're pastoring in other places. By the way, they risk their lives. We don't know how they risk their lives, but they risk their lives for Paul's sake at some point. It may be when there was trouble in Corinth. Now, how old are they? Well, we don't know, but we do know what the name Priscilla means. Priscilla, in the Greek, is kind of a term of endearment, like a nickname. All right, you know, we have nicknames in our marriage, you know, honey, sweetie, whatever you call each other. So Priscilla is kind of a term of endearment. It's just a nice name, but here's what it means. Little old woman. All right, now that is probably not one for your marriage, so don't go home and say, that's a good one for you. Hey, little old woman. Don't do that. But you understand it's hard to translate in English. So like a grandma, like everyone thought of her as a grandma. Listen, Aquila and Priscilla are old by this time. And they've spent their lives working in a business together. And they've traveled that part of the world. And everywhere they go, they just start to share the gospel. And they risk their lives for Christians. And they take young preachers under their wings. There is something about the gospel that makes life to mean something more than you. There's something more about life than retirement. You are not too old to have a life that's memorable. You are not too busy to share the gospel and to help other believers. Now, the third one in verse 5, Epaenetus. Epaenetus is, we move from this missionary couple, so to speak, and Paul says, here's what distinguishes Epaenetus. He is the first convert to Christianity in Asia. Now, when he's talking about Asia, he's not talking about what we normally think of Asia. He's not talking about China or Vietnam or Japan or Korea. He's talking about kind of the Middle Eastern area, talking about cities east of Italy. So most of the places we think of when we think of the New Testament, Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica. All that we know about Epaenetus is this. He's the first one to ever embrace the gospel in these regions. Can you imagine a missionary conference in Paul's day? All right, G3, the original G3. So they all get together and they're talking about missions and how things are going. And you can't have a missionary conference without them stopping and saying, do you remember Epaphras? Do you remember when he embraced Christ? The first fruit to Christ? Here's a man that risks everything to embrace the gospel and he's transformed by it. He was the first. It's wonderful to read. Do you think it was easy to be Epaphras? Do you think Epaphras got up and glowed all day long? Because Paul mentions him in Romans and we read about him and Christians for 2,000 years has found that his life was worth remembering. So do you think he had a halo? Do you think he floated about the house? I think it would be quite the opposite. Epaphras, greet him. He was the first Christian. What's it like to be the first Christian? The persecution, the mocking. You do what? You believe in a Jew that Rome just killed named Jesus Christ? You think you're adopted by God? Oh, only one God now? Epaphras, have you gone nuts? What will your family think? What if he had a wife and children? But Paul remembers a common man made uncommon by the gospel. Do we have any Epaphras here? Are you the first believer in your family? Are you the only believer in your workplace, your school? Among your friends, are you the only Christian? It's not easy. But don't forget, there's an everlasting honor, like Epaphras, to be the first. Next, we meet Andronicus and Junius. And we're not sure, it depends on how you spell Junius in the Greek, whether it's a husband, wife, or it's just if it's two friends working together. But they're kin, they're Jews, and they've been imprisoned with Paul at some point for the gospel's sake. And he says they are, in the Greek, they are highly regarded of the apostles. Now, either that means that when you talk to the apostles, they said, you know, Andronicus and Junius, they're extraordinary. I mean, they're just wonderful, encouraging Christians. Or they are encouraging among the apostles, that is, among those who are sent out, not using the word apostle in its limited sense, but just as a sent out one. Of all the people that get sent out, the ones that we really admire, Andronicus and Junius, now they're in Rome. Do we have any of those? The gospel has made you to be a person that people highly regard. Ampliatus is next, a common name for slaves. And here's where the names are helpful. In Rome, over half the city were slaves because the armies brought back spoils from the wars, and much of the spoil was people. So over half the city is a slave population, which is one reason why they maintain such an army presence in the capital city, always afraid of a Spartacus rising up. Here's a slave. All we know about him is that he is dearly loved by Christians or by Paul. Ampliatus, you're a man who's a slave. You have the name of a slave, or you're the child of a slave. There's not much about your life that anybody would envy except this. God has done something in a slave's life that makes Paul say that he's dear and loved. Do we have an Ampliatus here? You look at your life and you think, you know what? My life is not so spectacular. I mean, it's not like anybody looks at me in the world and thinks, man, I wish I had that life. But because of the work of Christ, I am loved. Next is Urbanus, verse 9, skipping over a few. It's a word, it's a name that's completely opposite. It means elegant. It was a common name among the upper class. So greet this guy, greet the slave. Oh, he's dearly loved. And greet Urbanus. He's a fellow worker. Verse 10, Apelles. It means approved. He's described as approved in Christ. The word approved, it's just the word that the Greeks would use for a person that had to go in front of the judge. So you had to go to court and you were cross-examined. And at the end of the court, the judge says, you're good, you're fine. All right? So here's a man that's been tested in Christianity and he is approved. Not everybody is approved in the New Testament, are they? Do you remember Mark? Mark travels with Barnabas and Paul in the first missionary journey, but halfway through the journey, he gets homesick and he wants to go home. So Paul lets him go home, but Paul says to Barnabas, I'm never working with Mark again. I mean, he bailed. And there's such a disagreement that Paul and Barnabas can't work together and they go their separate ways. Years later, though, Paul says, send Mark to me. He's helpful. So for a while, Mark would not have been called approved, and toward the end of his life, he was. There are other people, 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul writes, he gives a whole list of people that have deserted Christ. So-and-so deserted Christ. He loved the world. He loved money. He can't face persecution. They're not approved. But do we have any Apelles here? A very common person, not particularly brave, but because you're in Christ, through hard times or easy times, you have remained faithful. There's a household, the household, verse 10, of Aristobulus. Now, a household in the Greek can mean like a family. So greet the Snyders, that's a family. Or it can mean, the household can mean not just a family, but it can mean the slaves or the servants that lived in that house. As I mentioned, many of the early converts were slaves. Aristobulus is probably the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus is an aristocratic name. Here's a wealthy man, and where Paul is probably sending greetings to his slaves. Aristobulus is not greeted. It's the household. It seems that these are probably slaves that belong to a man who's not a Christian. I don't send greetings to your master. He doesn't care for Christ. I'm sending you greetings. Any of the household of Aristobulus here? By the work of God, you now love the Lord Jesus Christ, but your environment is that you work for a person that mocks you, that has no use for Christ. A common life made memorable, the household of Aristobulus. Or, in verse 11, greet the believers of the household of Narcissus. Now, it may be a family, it may be a group of slaves again, but the difference here is that not everybody, not all the slaves are Christian, or not all the kids, or not all the family are Christian. Greet the believers in this house. Again, Christians who work or live in a family, that you're not the majority. There's some Christians here. We'll greet those Christians. Tryphena and Tryphosa, verse 12. Their names in the Greek are quite strange. Now, these are probably sisters, because their names in the Greek are very similar. So, you know, it's like when you name kids and you name them all kind of close the same. So, you know, in certain families, you get all M's, right, Robinson? So we got all M's. And I think it keeps it easier to memorize. You know, George Foreman named all of his son George Foreman. That's really simple. George, 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 George. So these two names, very similar, Tryphena and Tryphosa. But in the Greek, here's what they mean. Delicate and dainty, all right? Probably not our choice. Names of a rich family. Delicate, dainty. These are names of people that grew up in luxury. So if they are indeed sisters of a wealthy family, Christ has conquered them, and they don't choose to live a life of ease. How does Paul describe them? He says they labored, they worked in the Lord. So here they are, delicate and dainty, but what Paul remembers them for is hard work. Verse 12, Persis, the beloved, not my beloved, not a person I love, but the beloved, the person that Christians love. Persis means Persian woman. She's a foreigner. She's in Rome. And it describes her work. Notice, this is the only person that's like this in the passage. In verse 12, it describes her work in the past tense. She labored. Obviously, she's still alive because he sends her greetings. So we have a person that's still alive, but it appears that she's no longer able to labor. But she has labored. It is possible that this is an elderly lady who no longer is able to do for Christians what she once did. But still, Paul says, this common life has been made uncommon by the grace of Christ. And we remember with deep gratitude the service that she was once able to do. Are you a Persis? You feel that most of your work in Christianity is in the past? And the enemy says to you, so what worth are you to a body of Christians? Well, of great worth. She's remembered for 2,000 years. Rufus, chosen of God, or the choice one of God. And his mother is mentioned. He said, his mother and mine, she acted like a mother toward me. It's very likely that when Paul embraced Christ, that his entire family abandoned him. And here he says, but this woman was like a mom to me. By the way, Rufus is a name that shows up in Mark 15. Let me read you this last, this statement from the book of Mark. Christ is on his way to be crucified, and he stumbles as he's carrying the cross. And it says that the Roman soldiers pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. In the early centuries of the church, most of the historians were agreed. Rufus, that Mark mentions, is the same Rufus that we see in Rome. Mark, we believe, wrote his gospel from Rome. And Paul says, remember Rufus. Now, if it's the same guy, we do know then two things about him. Rufus has a godly mom, but Rufus himself has been conquered by the gospel. And Rufus is a life that's worth remembering. So are you a Rufus? Do you have godly parents? But because of the work of the gospel in your life, it's not just them, it's you that are choice in the eyes of God. Now, we're going to have to cut it short because we have to get some other things, but verse 14 lists five men. We don't even know anything about them except that all the names here are names of a people in a house church, because he says, greet them and the brothers with them. It's a house church. Verse 15, another list of names, but these are all names that belong to slaves in an imperial household, in an aristocrat way above the normal aristocrat. In the imperial households, greet those slaves who work with the uppity-ups of Rome. 26 individuals, two families, and depending on how you understand the mention of it, either three or four or five house churches. So many women listed here, but not just the wives of godly men. Some of them are widowed or single or married to ungodly men. So Paul doesn't greet Aquila and Priscilla every time. It's Aquila and Priscilla, but then there's Phoebe and there's this lady and there's this lady. There's Mary. And is she married? Why don't you greet her husband? Is she a widow? Is her husband an unbeliever? Some of them are moms to Paul. Some are businesswomen. But their common lives are made uncommon by the gospel. So many of them, actually the majority of them, are names that were common to slaves of that day, or children of slaves, and some were aristocrats. Now, what's noticeable, I mentioned that in each of these, there's the command to greet, and he says, greet them with the holy kiss. So what do we do with that? Well, we say, that's back then, all right? Which I think is the right answer, but why? So Paul basically takes a normal Greek, Roman, a normal response and culture to a person you love. Look, greet them with a holy kiss. It's a kiss, but you're a Christian. It's a holy kiss. It's the kind of a love that a Christian gives to another Christian. Today we would say, give them a hug from me, or greet them, or, you know, reach out to them. If you go to Eastern cultures today, you still see that they'll kiss each other. I remember when I went to Russia, people coming up and kissing you on both sides of the face, and you were ready for it. I just went stiff like a board, but anyway, I do that when people hug me too. So Paul, look, Paul's just saying this. Greet so-and-so, 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 16 times. Greet them with love, an appropriate expression of love in your culture. In other words, this. There are people all around you that are just normal people. There's nothing extraordinary about them in themselves, but they are the people of God. And their lives have been made of lives of uncommon worth because of Christ and the work of the gospel in them. And you are not to hold them at arm's length just because they're not your friend or not your kind of person. You are not to refuse any believer the fullest expression of your friendship. Do not hold them off. Do not treat them as lesser. So I think that's an extraordinary lesson for us. It's not just a history lesson. This is what a New Testament church was made up of. There's a spiritual lesson. You reach out to every believer sitting around you, and you bring them in the front door of your heart, and you do not let them stay on the porch. Some people would be glad for you to do that. Some people isolate themselves. And some people are very personable, and they kick the front door in and move in before you're quite ready. But you know, if they're a Christian, Paul's command still stands. You are to reach out, grab hold of them, all right? You are to show them the love that a Christian shows another Christian. They are not ordinary people anymore. So see them the way he sees them. Second thing, and this is, the next two points are much shorter because we're going to be out of time. Second thing we look at is the gospel. So verse 25, Paul sits down, the letter is finished, chapter 15's over, and the greetings are there, verse 1 through 24, and one scholar, a guy named Bishop Moule from the 19th century, who I really like, Bishop Moule kind of imagines the scene, and I don't know if it's true, but I like his imagination here. He says, imagine Paul sitting there. Tertius has written his greetings. I, Tertius, greet you. All these people greet you. The end, so to speak. And Paul goes back later and he picks up the letter off the table and he rereads it just one more time before he sends it with Phoebe. And when he reads it, he goes to put his last final words like he did in Galatians. Maybe he goes to write with his own hand a doxology. Now to him. And then he stops. And he thinks about the gospel that's been explained in Romans. And Paul can't get through the doxology. He interrupts his own doxology. And in the Greek, this is really bad grammar. It's just fragmentary sentence on fragmentary sentence. Verse 25, 26, the following verses. It's like Paul just, it's like thoughts about the gospel crowd in. Paul interrupts his nice little doxology. When he mentions God, he can't mention God without remembering the gospel that he's explained throughout this book. And when he mentions the gospel, he wants to just one more time recommend it to us and remind us of the extraordinary privilege of having it. Look at what he says about it. Now to him who is able to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now has been manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith to the only wise God. So he picks back up with his doxology. Look quickly, we've studied this for years, so let me just remind you. Paul says, this is how these people's lives became uncommon. This is how ordinary men and women, this is how ordinary couples get mentioned and remembered for 2,000 years. God used the gospel to change them. What is the gospel? Well, he gives you the content. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ. Think of it. It's not preaching our church. If you say, well, I shared the gospel with people I work with. What did you do? Well, I asked him to come here, the special speaker this week. Well, that's good, but that's not sharing the gospel. Well, I explained to them the doctrine of election. I explained to them the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of justification by faith. Well, that's good, but that's not the gospel. I talked to them about the benefits. Oh, you can have peace and pardon. You can have a life fix. Well, that's not the gospel. Well, I told them about repentance and faith, but that's not the gospel. Paul gives us such a short summary. The gospel, what is that? The preaching of Jesus Christ, the preaching of which Christ is the substance. We preach Christ, Paul says, not ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants. First chapter of Romans, he says this. He talks about the gospel of God, then he describes it, which he, God, promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born the descendant of David according to the flesh and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. All the doctrines of Christianity that you think are important, all the duties of Christianity that are important, all the benefits that come with Christ that are so important, these are all important, but they are all attached to something bigger than all of them. They are attached to a person. So Paul says, how do these people become uncommon? The preaching of a person, Jesus Christ. But look at what he says. This person is preached according to the revealing of a long-held mystery. And in the New Testament, the word mystery never means like a hard-to-figure-out riddle. It means a secret that's been held until the appropriate time and then revealed. So Paul's saying this. Look, guys, for long ages past, God held secret what he intended to do through a man. And this was, later he says, this was revealed in the prophets, little by little, the Old Testament, covenant by covenant, sermon by sermon, psalm by psalm. He starts to pull back the curtains, and the Old Testament believers were allowed to peek. But we have the full revelation. The mystery is revealed. Then next thing he says is, by the command of God. What a strange command. What a sweet dictate from God. The monarch of all things sends a command for 2,000 years ago. Take the gospel. Don't forget to go to the worst sinners first. That's Jerusalem. The people that just murdered the son, first go to the Jerusalem sinner. And then spread out and don't stop until you reach the whole world. What's the purpose of this? He says all the nations are hearing this so that what we might see produced in them is the obedience of faith. That is the obedience to the gospel and the obedience that flows from a heart that believes the gospel. You can't have one without the other. No wonder Peter writes this. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Christian, do you remember chapter 6 of Romans? Paul says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed. It's a strange way of saying it, wonderful way. The gospel is treated like a person, and you are handed, you are committed into the truths of Christ's hands. The gospel got a hold of you before you got a hold of the gospel. You were committed to this truth. Your life was poured into this mold. You were entrusted to the gospel. And that's glorious. But Paul's saying, don't forget, now this gospel is entrusted to you. I find this so encouraging that this is not Paul's first letter. 1 Thessalonians was Paul's first letter. Paul has already been through hard times. Paul was in the city of Corinth, which gives him hard times. Paul has seen so many disappointing things. Paul has watched people turn away from the gospel. Paul has been beaten by Jews for telling them about their own Savior. And yet Paul can't get through the doxology without being distracted by the gospel. If you want to be a good witness, an evangelist in your home, at work, you can go and get a book. We have a book on evangelism we're about to read. You can go to a conference. Those things can be helpful, but nothing will substitute for this. If only you could be captivated by the realities of Christ the way Paul is, so that you can't get through the sentence without stopping and saying, let me tell you again what the gospel is. It is the mystery that he commanded to be made known. Well, that's the looking. Now the joining, and that again is very short. Look at the joining, just the doxology. Romans 16, now to him who did all of this, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Paul calls all the believers in Rome and us to it's like he gathers together every person that's ever going to read this letter and says, join me now and give praise forever and ever to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't matter what happens next in the life of a Christian, okay? It doesn't matter what home you're going home to. What struggles, it doesn't matter what phone call you get tomorrow morning, happy or sad, it doesn't matter what 2019 brings for you. This is what's next. This is always what's next. This is always in front of you. This is my new favorite phrase in the world. What do I do now, Paul? It's the end of Romans. We've been here for 4 years. What's next, Paul? This is what's next. A life lived with this simple phrase, now to him. Now to him everything. Now to him I get up in the morning. Now to him I get dressed for work. Now to him I greet my family in the evening. Now to him I chase the children around every morning and clean up messes. Now to him I go to work with pagans. Now to him I meet my friends who don't understand me. Now to him is the rest of our life. I mean, what other conclusion would be sufficient for the book of Romans? What are you going to do now? Well, I can't tell you specifically, but I do know this. It's going to be like this. Now, to him. Well, may the Lord help us. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.